We have 6 readings this evening. You'll be pleased to know that they're quite short. We're going to do one or two different things this evening in that the readings are going to come in between the comments on the sermon. I wasn't planning on doing that, but it seemed to work so well for Richard this morning that I stole the idea. Don't tell him. And we have a special guest this evening as well, but we'll come to them in just a moment. Let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you will open our minds and our ears and our hearts as we come to your word. Speak to us, we pray, and may it affect the lives that we live and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I should have guessed as well that Peter would make a more than adequate introduction to our new sermon series, but I'd planned to do that, so I'm going to do it anyway, and that is that we are starting a new sermon series this evening, and you will have had this leaflet, hopefully, in amongst the bits of paper that you were given when you came in, which explains something about it. And it's to do with how we live life on our front lines. And it occurred to me that there are quite a few of us who have been around in church for a good long time, certainly over the last couple of years, when we've been talking about front lines and joining the 10 to the 110 and that sort of stuff. So it's probably clear to most of us, but I'm glad to say that from time to time we have new people coming into church, and that's good. And so what is a front line? Well, a front line is the place where you spend most of your waking hours. For some of us, that means work. For some of us, it means home. For some of us, it means school. For some of us, it means all kinds of things. And when it comes to joining the 10 to the 110, some of you will be familiar with this already, but there are actually 168 hours in the week. That's 24 times 7. And it'll vary from each of us depending on our age and the age of our kids and a number of other things, but let's say that we spend roughly 48 hours asleep from night to night, which leaves us with 120 hours. And again, it will vary with us from person to person, but perhaps we spend 10 hours a week doing church stuff, whatever that might be. You'll be here this evening for a couple of hours. If you were here this morning, there's another couple of hours. If you come tomorrow evening, which is the prayer first Monday, as you will be encouraged to do before the end of the service, and you're in church for another couple of hours, maybe the time soon mounts up. If you spend some time each day with your Bible, reading, saying your prayers, it soon mounts up. But what about the 110? How do we relate our spiritual lives and our spiritual activity to what we do the rest of the week? And there are a number of different groups here in church, basically informal groups, who in our 110 hours we do different stuff. So, for instance, there are those who work in the city as part of their main activity during the week. There are those who work in healthcare or in education, people who are self-employed, people who are unemployed, people whose employment is over, the Freedom Pass Brigade. I carry one myself. And those who are involved with home life, looking after children or whatever. And these different groups have at various times over the last couple of years met together occasionally and raised questions. What are the issues of being part of a particular group? Not because you're in a group, but what are the issues for your life the rest of the week? And some of the questions that have been raised are those that are on the front of this leaflet that you've been given. How can I change the world around here? And how can I tell the truth and be successful? And so on. And those are the questions that we're looking at over the coming weeks. And our topic this evening is Help, I Live in a Dog-Eat-Dog World. I wonder how many of us do. As Peter said, Richard and I and our guest this evening, who we'll introduce in a moment, are involved in business life during most of the week, but in actual fact, we feel that we don't particularly live in a dog-eat-dog world. And yet many people do. We face challenges of deadlines and targets and high expectations and pressure to achieve or to win the contract, somehow to deliver the goods at the right time, to beat the competition, to be somehow superior, to succeed at all costs. Those may be some of the issues that you identify with. And what does the Bible say about this? Does the Bible have anything to say into this thing? What does reading a 2,000-year-old book that talks of stories about an agricultural community, as we will in our readings in just a moment, about bringing in a harvest, what's that got to say to a high-speed, computerized, jet-setting, app-rich community like most of us are? What's the relevance? Well, as we've said, there's going to be something of a double act this evening, Richard and I. Richard spoke this morning, get his sermon off the internet. We're coming at some of these things from slightly different directions, and you'll get a good insight into what he had to say from there. But we all face issues and conflicts and pressures, and in a moment our special guest will tell us something about his. But first, let's have our first reading. We've got six. Most of them are quite short, and our first one is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 37-38.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Is work just what we do in between the religious bits? Something to do while we're waiting for, I don't know, Sunday to come round so that we can go to church? We've had a relationship which is with LICC, the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, that's been going on a couple of years, and it's from some of their input and support and encouragement that some of this stuff about how we live on our front line and what we do with the 10 and the 110 has come from. And LICC said to us at the beginning, and it's a phrase you may have heard before, that life is a peach, not an orange. Life is a peach, not an orange. Well, it isn't actually always a peach and not an orange, on account of the fact that at certain seasons of the year, when you send your wife to the shop and say, "Please, will you bring me back a peach?" she texts back and says, "There aren't any." So we've gone for life is an apple, not a satsuma. And in case the illustration is no clearer now than it was a few seconds ago, the thing about an apple is that the fruit is the same all the way through. I meant to bring a knife and cut it open, but there we are. The fruit is the same all the way through, whereas your satsuma or your orange is neatly divided into nice tidy segments. Little self-contained compartments. And what LICC were trying to teach, and we've taken on board, is that life is to be lived as a whole, not in separate parts. So it's not a case of, well, I keep my spirituality separate. I keep my faith separate from my work. I keep it separate from my entertainment, separate from my family life. We should be living life as a whole. So when Jesus says, as he just did, although he speaks with Mandy's voice, as Jesus just says, ask, or as one of the other versions says, pray. Well, obviously that's a spiritual activity, isn't it? Pray the Lord, well, that's God, and so he's obviously spiritual as well. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Well, we're talking about a spiritual harvest here, bringing in, winning souls, doing evangelism. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send, well, actually, sometimes we tend to gloss over that bit, don't we? Well, Lord, send somebody else. But if he will send out workers to go and do the evangelism, is this just a spiritual activity? Or is there more to it than that? What kind of workers, what kind of people does God want to work for him? And the answer is, in the passage, he wants workers. He wants workers. And yes, he wants people who will go and do a particular kind of work. But as somebody once said, if you want something done, ask a busy man or a busy person. Because busy people tend to be good at getting things done. So I'm suggesting that part of our reading this evening is that God wants people who are workers, not people who are sitting around with nothing to do or can't be bothered, but he wants people who are prepared to go and work. And this morning Richard touched on something of how he felt called to be a Christian lawyer. And he asked this morning, and it's on your bulletin, I think, the questions for today. Are you, am I, a Christian in spite of our work? Well, that's something that I do, but actually the rest of the time I'm a Christian. Are we a Christian in addition to our work? Well, it's something I tack on at the weekends or in the evenings. Or are we actually a Christian through and in our work? Because God wants workers to come. Let's look at that in a bit more detail, but I'm going to ask Richard to come now and introduce our special guest for the evening, who some of you may not know.
Nigel, I have a question for you first. When you ask your wife, Ronnie, to go down to the shops and get you a peach, does she ever say, get it yourself? I just wondered. I wouldn't like to say. This is Tundi. I'm not sure. I think a lot of you do actually know Tundi because he's been a member of the church for a little while. But Tundi, I suspect most people don't know what it is you do in your other 110 hours, so perhaps you'd like to describe it.
I am a management accountant for Trinity Mirror PLC, at least for one of the units within Trinity Mirror PLC. That is my main role. But what is management accounting?
Briefly.
I'll try to be brief. It's a way of bringing together the various numbers that make up the final number that is given to the public. I am one of the accountants that help bring that together.
And so who do you have to relate to in your job?
Various. You'll have my bosses, those who are on the same level as myself, those who report into me, sales staff, and a few other colleagues as well.
Who are these other colleagues?
You have those who are not, you will not, some will not classify them as part of the organization, but they're the cleaners, the janitors of the building, because you come across them first thing in the morning, and saying good morning to them is not a bad idea.
Okay. If we could have that slide up, which shows that would be helpful if you can find it. But while we're getting that up, it's the one before that, I think, on the slides. But can you talk about somehow how your relationships work? I mean, let's start with the boss. How does that go?
Carefully. Depending on what I am about to present. If it is good news, I walk in there with a huge smile on my face. I know he will receive me, you know, so well. And if it is bad news, I preface in some cases that don't shoot the messenger. I'm just, you know, bringing it in. Bosses tend to react differently because they have to report to other people as well and explain the numbers. And if they don't have a good enough reason, they get kicked around. And if your boss gets kicked around, guess who is going to be kicked next? It's going to be, you know, me.
Does that happen when you're the boss and you're relating to people further down the chain?
Yeah, unfortunately, yes. They say, you know, bad news tends to flow downwards. And, you know, once something hits you, human behavior is to, you know, pass it on downwards.
What would you say is the most difficult part of your job?
Relating to others, because managing so many different relationships. You have to relate to your boss in a certain way. You have to relate to those who are your subordinates in a certain way. You have to, deal with your colleagues who are on the same level differently, as well as those who are not even in the finance department that you deal with. It's a different way of dealing with them as well, and trying to manage all those relationships. It's for someone who is not very touchy-feely, it can be quite difficult.
There aren't many touchy-feely management accountants, are there? So you talked about the salespeople. Do you think they feel pressurized by you?
Yes, especially when it comes to detail. Salespeople, I've come to realize one thing. As far as they're concerned, the verbal word that they've made an agreement, they've sold, that's the end of it as far as they're concerned. For the management accountant, it's a different issue. It's a question of what has been written down and what is the full value of the contract. And then how do we collect the money? That is when you've done a sale. For a salesperson to actually grasp that they've not sold anything, not until you've collected the cash, is beyond me.
And does that lead to tension in the job?
Oh, yes, because they've made an agreement. Comes the end of the month, they believe their bonuses should be paid. For a management accountant, no. When you get paid, then your bonus gets paid. The two never seems to get, mesh somehow. I don't know why, but it never seems to do. But somehow, we seem to have a way of getting to the middle ground whereby everybody's happy.
Tunde, we already have spent an evening talking about this between the two of us. We could go on, but we won't. But just one final question. What would you like everybody to pray about for you?
For me, patience. The mere fact that you've gotten to a conclusion doesn't mean the next person has come to the same conclusion. And having the patience and not losing your temper with your colleagues, I think is quite crucial. Yeah, because we're all human, and we get to places at different times.
Thank you very much indeed.
Back to you.
Thank you, Tunde. Tunde gave us much the same story in the morning service as well, if you were there, and grateful to you for sharing with us. So, did you pick out significant words there? Pressure, tension, treating bosses carefully, treading carefully when you're the boss, human nature. These are some of the issues that we all face in different circumstances. We're not all management accountants, we're not all lawyers or computer programmers, but those things happen. Let's think about some of the readings. If you've got the little leaflet that you were given, you'll notice inside that we've divided up we've given you the dates of all the sermons that are going to take place and the topics that are going to take place. And with them, we've given you each week five short readings. They're longer than we're going to read tonight. And what we're suggesting is that during the week, you might like to think about what you've heard on the Sunday and look at the readings, maybe one a day or something for the working day, and see how some of those topics relate to you in your situation. And some pause for thought questions there that go with it, that we can just carry today's thoughts on a little bit further. So let's have a slightly longer version of that first reading that we had just a moment ago. And what I'm going to do is, Mandy and I are now going to take up the double act, and she's going to do the readings, and I'm going to make a few comments in between. Thank you, Mandy.
Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Thank you. Someone has described mission as seeing what God is doing and joining in. Seeing what God is doing and joining in. And if we have some sort of mission in our workplace, then some of it is seeing what God is doing and joining in. What was Jesus doing here? He asked us to pray for workers to go out into the harvest. What was Jesus doing? Well, he was teaching and preaching. These verses tell us. So some aspect of seeing what God is doing and joining in will involve words, what we say. And some of it may involve action as well. Jesus was also healing in these verses. And probably for Jesus that was bodily healing as much as anything else. But what about us? Are we in a position where we can be involved in healing rifts, healing failures, healing tensions? And it also involves attitudes. It talks here about Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And have we got compassionate shepherding attitudes, caring for colleagues and guiding and supporting and encouraging those around us? One significant aspect of using our words, it seemed to me, was the whole question of telling the truth. And I thought I'd take the opportunity of recommending a book which will probably interest hardly any of you, but it's a nice fat book that I got for Christmas from my daughter and son-in-law, called Truth, Lies and O-Rings. And it's written by a chap called Alan MacDonald. I won't, summarize the 650 pages that are in there, except to say that Alan MacDonald was one of the engineers who worked on the space shuttle and was involved very intimately, as you might, if you recognize the picture on the front, of when the space shuttle Challenger blew up about a minute after launch and killed 7 astronauts. And the reason I bring him up is that Alan was ostracized by his company. He was demoted on several occasions. He was denied bonuses that other people got. His family was ostracized by his community, and he was sidelined in any number of ways. Why? Because he told the truth about the fact that he and a number of other engineers had said, do not launch the shuttle, it will not work in these temperatures. And NASA launched it anyway, and then there was a massive cover-up, people trying to cover their backs for the mistake that had been made. But Alan MacDonald stuck to the truth. Why did he stick to the truth? Because he's a Christian man, he'd been brought up in church, he'd done Sunday school and lived his life in a church environment. His Christian faith came through even a high-profile case like that one. God calls us at times to use our words, encouraging, blessing, building up, telling the truth in our working environments. Our second reading is a few verses from Daniel chapter 1. Mandy, thank you.
But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom.
Thank you. We skipped a number of verses in the middle there. There was actually a reading earlier in the chapter and a few verses from the end of the chapter. But I wanted to pick out, first of all, Daniel is concerned with witnessing by what he does. Not just by his words, which we were looking at just a moment ago, but by what he does, his deeds. And For one thing, Daniel made up his mind that there were limits on what he was going to do. For him, that limit was not to join in with eating the posh food that the king presented, because it probably wasn't kosher for a good Jewish lad who was coming into this new community. He was determined to keep himself pure. And in Romans 12, as we were looking at over the last few weeks, it says, do not be conformed to the ways of the world. And I wonder whether, as part of our Christian experience in our workplaces or wherever it is we spend most of our time, we have thought through things that we will not do. We will not, I don't know, swear. We will not tell dirty jokes. We will not, well, I don't know what the environment is in which you live, but are the things that the world around you does that you have made, we have made a determination we will not get involved in. There's a challenge there. But also, the second part of that reading, here was Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah had been taken away and they'd been drafted into the Babylonian civil service. And after their period of training, the king in whose service they were going to be employed found them to be 10 times better than all the other people. There is a case for working well, for doing excellent, good quality work. Daniel didn't want to be there. He didn't want to learn a new language or to serve a new culture or to serve a foreign king. But what he did well. In fact, at least 10 times better. And later in the story of Daniel, as you probably know it, the exciting bits of lions and that kind of stuff, his opponents had to charge him with something about his faith because they could find nothing wrong with his work. Is that a level of working to which we aspire? Words, deeds, and how we react to people. Another reading, Matthew chapter 5, 38 to 42.
You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
Thank you. There is always the danger of getting sucked in to the culture that we inhabit, the eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Tundi, I think, related to that in some way. When, you know, the bad news comes down from upstairs, then it tends to get passed on as bad news to people downstairs. In a dog-eat-dog world, the danger is that we become dogs. But our faith encourages us, no, tells us to be different, to not fight back, to not retaliate, to go the extra mile, to give, to lend. How does that work in my environment? When my boss has a go at me, do I respond in kind or pass it on to other people? Do I look for alternative ways of doing things, suggest an alternative culture? Are we just conforming to the world around us, or are we offering a different way of doing things? Then Matthew chapter 18, 21 to 22.
Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times.
Is it Luke's gospel that says 70 times 7? I can't remember. It says it somewhere. But in competitive environments, and sometimes we're often in that, sometimes we become the victim. We become the one who gets stabbed in the back by somebody else. Other people's actions let us down. We're the dog who gets eaten. We hurt, we bleed, we lose, we fail because of others. Then there's a strong temptation to get our own back, isn't there? To bite back, to behave as badly as they did. Well, they deserve it after all, don't they? Sometimes Peter is a step ahead of us. At least he knows that he ought to forgive. Hopefully we do too. But how much? Jesus says 77 times or 70 times 7 times. Forgive and go on forgiving. Because sometimes it's us who got it wrong, and sometimes it's us who needs to go and ask for forgiveness. And sometimes, I don't know whether you've thought of this, but I've discovered that I have to go on forgiving for the same offense. Not because they've done it again, but because it comes back to me. Hey, they're getting away with this. Why should they get... Oh, no, no. I'll forgive them again and again and again. And sometimes I find I can only forgive for a second or two or 30 seconds, and then it all comes flooding back. And then we're the ones who have to eat humble pie. We're the ones who find it hard not only to forgive, but don't be too surprised if other people find it hard to forgive. Trust needs to be rebuilt. And sometimes it's a long job to trust others again, and sometimes a long job to be trusted again. And then our final reading, 1 Kings 18, 18 and the following few verses. Thank you, Mandy.
After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water.
Thank you. The story here, you know, is about Elijah and his prayer that there would be no rain in the land for a long time. And he was the prophet in the time when Ahab was king and Jezebel his queen, and they were thoroughly dislikable people. And yet in the middle of all of this, there's this guy called Obadiah who's head of the civil service for this despicable king and queen. And he's having to serve God in that situation. And God has put him there, put him in a position of authority in order to do good. And part of what he does that's good, being a devout believer, as we're told that he is that Obadiah has taken 100 prophets who Jezebel is trying to kill off, and hidden them and supplied them with food and water so that they could survive. He's being countercultural to the job that he has. He's seeking to do some good, to preserve some of God's people within an environment where they would otherwise have been murdered. And part of our responsibility as Christians may be that we stand up for other people in difficult times. It may be that we're not involved at all in a particular situation, and yet we may be the one who has an opportunity to say something that will change a situation. I remember getting a dreadful look from one of my partners in my firm. I also work for a firm as listers. When given a particular situation, the details of which are not particularly significant this evening, except that I went to him and I said, this is wrong. And he said, it's policy. You'll find it in the office manual. And I said, in that case, your policy stinks. The situation eventually got changed. The paragraph in the office manual has since quietly disappeared. But there will be other people, perhaps our juniors, people who report to us, who we need to stand up for, perhaps people we're not connected with at all, who to whom we can be an Obadiah. So what's the summary? The summary is that God wants workers, first of all, who will work for him in situations where there will be opportunities, opportunities to bring a harvest in, opportunities to say a good word, opportunities to do a good job on a regular basis, to excel, improve, do better, take action, show good attitude, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, forgive and forgive and forgive, and support others in the process. And by doing so, to help to gather, yes, that spiritual harvest as well, as people look at us, as it says in the Bible in one place, they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. May it be so for each of us. Amen.